Good morning. This morning's scripture is from Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" But when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for our kids. Kids, would you please stand? Let me pray for you. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mighty hand, and we would ask, Lord God, as you reached out your hand to Peter, so you might reach out your hand to these, your children. We ask, Lord, that they would say, "If it is you, command me to come." And Lord, that you would say, "Come." We ask that you would do that in their hearts and that they would grasp the reality of what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, in their life. Teach them. Bless them. Help our teachers, parents, as they instruct these your children in your ways. And may they grow up to love you and to trust you and to walk in your ways. Now, Lord, as we look to this word, we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would open our eyes, that you would help us to see wonderful things in your word. Reveal to us the truths that are here and minister its grace to each and every heart. You know the needs of every heart in this room. And we ask, O Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit we might receive from you and that you would help us to respond in faith and trust and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, praise team, for leading us this morning. Hope that you were ministered to through the ministry of song and through the word. I certainly was in singing those great truths and being reminded of God's mighty power. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 14 or turn them on, whichever the case may be. As you know, over the from last week, if you were here last week, and if you weren't and you're visiting this morning, I just want to welcome you and let you know we're starting into a series of messages, rather short series actually, only 5 messages in this particular one. Most of you don't think I'm capable of that. I want to prove you wrong, but 5 messages on seminal moments in Peter's life, life-shaping discipleship moments that Peter experienced and what these have to teach us about what it means to walk with Jesus in discipleship. And so we want to ask the question, what are the lessons Jesus wants Peter to learn? What does he want us to learn through these moments that Peter experienced? I said last week that discipleship is a lot like trying to learn how to drive a manual transmission. And if you know that experience, if you know how to drive a manual transmission and can think back to those days when you were first learning, you know that it starts off with a lot of lurching starts and stalls and restarts. And do you ever feel like that in discipleship? Peter shows us that this discipleship is a lot like that. And Peter, of course, is a real-life, raw example of how discipleship is and how it feels. And there are often, as we see in Peter's life and in our own lives, successes and failures, starts, stalls, and restarts, sometimes all in the space of one experience. And as one writer has put it, discipleship is about refollowing Jesus every day. And so let's look at this. In Leipzig, Germany, there is a monument to the famed writer Johann Goethe. Now, I do not know how you get Goethe out of Goethe. I think it's the same way that you get McGackiesville out of Mahagiesville. Nevertheless, Goethe, who was famous for the writing Faust, was a very famous writer, very brilliant man, and as I understand it, and you can't really see it quite that well here, but I'll try to point it out. As I understand it, you can see that his head is focused in one direction. The monument is meant to depict something about Goethe's life, and the head is focusing off towards the university, as I understand it. But the torso and the feet are actually pointing in a somewhat different direction. And as I understand it, those are directed toward the beer hall. Do you ever feel like that? I don't mean about the beer hall part. But do you ever find yourself with conflicting inner struggles? Your head focused one way, but the heart going in another direction. You ever say to yourself, I love the Lord Jesus, but I find myself distracted by the sinful nature within, pressures without. Sometimes I personally find myself, my mind wants to follow the Lord, but my heart is divided. And other times my heart wants to follow the Lord, but my mind is distracted and committed and preoccupied with other things. And I think that we see that so well in this story that we're going to look at this morning. Last week's lesson was Jesus talking, ministering to Peter and Peter's experience with him on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus told Peter to go out into the deeper water and to let down his nets for a catch. And we said that the discipleship lesson that Peter was learning was that the word of the Lord, the word of Jesus, both reveals and restores. It reveals about Jesus, it reveals about us, and it restores us. This week, what I would like for us to see is that the word of Jesus is both our safety and what sustains us. And so we're going to unpack that statement, the word of Jesus is both our safety and what sustains. And I want to do that under three headings in this passage. You see it in the setting of this story, and then the sign that is given, and then lastly, the scene of Peter and Jesus together. Let's look at that first one, the setting. Quite interestingly, verse 22 says at the very beginning, and we tend to read stories like this and we sort of blow past words that we shouldn't be doing that with, and so it starts off by saying, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, isn't that fascinating that after the feeding of the 5,000, which is what this story follows, Jesus immediately made the disciples get into the boat and go to the other side. That word there, immediately, is more representative of Mark's writing. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, Mark says immediately all the time. But here, Matthew employs that. And then the word that he made them is a very strong word in the original language. It means that he compelled them or he forced them into the boat. In other words, Jesus insisted that the disciples get into the boat and move and go to the other side of the lake. Now, why would Jesus be that strong with his disciples following the feeding of the 5,000? And the answer is because that there were actually two storms that were brewing. One storm was a political storm, and one storm was an actual storm. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the feeding of the 5,000 is very important in Jesus' ministry, and if in John's account, it says that after Jesus fed the 5,000, or probably 10,000, counting the women and children that were there, after he feeds this large crowd, it says that the people were ready to make Jesus king by force. They were looking at him and saying, I've seen all the stuff that you have done, and now that you've fed us, you can be our king. And they were ready to make him king by force. But Jesus was here on a mission to do his Father's will and not to get wrapped up in any of man's plans, any of man's agenda for him. And so it was important for Jesus to get his disciples out of this situation, out of what was beginning to develop, and get them out of there, because Jesus' future included the cross, not the throne of David in Jerusalem, at least not the throne the way the people were seeing it to be. And it was absolutely essential that Jesus get his disciples out of this situation and get them protected from any of the political sympathies that they themselves might be carrying. In fact, you know that the disciples were quite susceptible to political sympathies because James and John later on ask him, Lord, when you come in your kingdom, can you let us sit to the right and the left of you? And the whole enterprise is at stake at this moment, because if Jesus does not personally succeed and his disciples fail to understand the kingdom, the whole enterprise is under threat. They are to be the apostles who will carry on the work of the kingdom. The whole world, in terms of its salvation, is hanging in the balance if they don't get this right. And so he whisks the disciples out of there. It occurred to me something that I had never, ever connected before this week as I was thinking about this, that Jesus actually said something about this in John chapter 17, the night before he was crucified, when he was praying to his Father. He made this statement: while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Hear this, I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus was guarding his disciples. And of course, then there's the actual physical storm, because there are more discipleship lessons that the disciples must learn, and so he sends them out onto the lake without him. And I so love Stuart Briscoe's comment on this. I think he's so very close. Listen to how Briscoe puts it. Jesus recognized that going on, what was going on, and determined to put a stop to it. He ushered his disciples down the hill to the lakeside and told them to get in the boat and cross over to the other side. In fact, he made or constrained them to get into the boat. Surely an odd thing for him to do, given the fact that the men were ready to go home and boats were their normal means of transport. Why force them? Presumably because they did not want to get into the boat. But why? We can only guess, but it may be that they were so enamored with the idea of Jesus being king that they did not want to miss the moment. There was a mass movement underway, and they wanted to be part of it. Maybe. But there's another consideration. We do know that once they got in the boat, they ran into a huge life-threatening storm. Maybe these experienced fishermen could see it coming. Maybe they didn't relish the idea of setting sail at night into the teeth of a Galilean storm. I can just hear Jesus talking with Peter. All right, men, time to go. Safe journey. I don't think we should go. I don't recall asking you what you thought, my man. It's time to go. But master, with respect, you're excellent at woodwork and great at teaching, but the lake is not your area. We know this lake. See those clouds? Feel that wind? Major storm brewing. As I said, get into the boat and go home. But get into the boat. And then Briscoe comments, sometimes we forget that Jesus is Lord. Sometimes he tells his people to get into boats. They have no desire to board, and he compels them to sail for destinations they have no desire to visit. He is the Lord Jesus, and he issues orders. He didn't say, who would like to get into the boat? He didn't inquire, who likes boats? He certainly didn't offer options. Those who don't mind getting wet, please board now. And those who are worried might catch a cold, stay here with me. Jesus warned them in that boat, wanted them in that boat, because the lesson they were intended to learn through the feeding of the 5,000 had gone right over their heads. They had totally missed the point. He needed to put them in a position where the point could be made all over again. That position, they would soon discover, was in a swamped boat in the middle of a raging storm, not the most comfortable place for learning experience. And I think Briscoe is right. So, when we think about the setting, he sends them, and we need to just imagine for a moment, put yourself in their shoes, try to get yourself into the text, try to imagine what it would be like to be there. He sends them off into the night by themselves. It's dark. It's stormy. They're a long time at it, probably somewhere between 8 to 9 hours of rowing, 3 to 4 miles for where they are by the time that Jesus actually reaches them. The passage tells us that they're struggling, they're not making very much progress. Everything from their perspective seems to be against them. And we're told in the words here, he says that they were beaten by the waves. Now those little words for us, maybe we kind of brush over them, but the words that are there really mean, you could translate them, they were tortured or under severe distress. And then the wind was against them, which would mean that it was hostile to them. Now, when you've been on a boat or on a lake somewhere, and if it's 10 or 15 mile an hour winds, what do you experience? You can feel the choppiness of the waves. But what if the wind is at 40 or 50 mile an hour winds for 8 or 9 hours? I can imagine the disciples cold, wet, and tired. Constantly rowing, feeling like they're going nowhere, up and down, back and forth, being beaten here, there. Just a few hours ago, they were on the side of that hillside in the green grass eating bread and fish. And now they're out here rowing for all their worth. No sign of land or light or the Lord. And I can imagine the questions that begin to run through the mind. Where is Jesus? Does he not care? Why are we out here? Is this just a big waste of my life? Did I blow it when I signed up for this? Isn't discipleship like that? One moment, all seems well. The next, you're cast into a situation and circumstance where the Lord seems nowhere to be found. It's dark. Everything seems to be against you. No sign of relief. No progress, apparent progress, as far as you can tell. But here's the point. They couldn't see Jesus, but Jesus could see them. They didn't know where he was, but he knew where they were. And that reminded me, as I was thinking about a story that my father used to tell. My parents were missionaries in Papua, Indonesia, early years of my life. That's where I grew up. And my dad used to tell a story about an experience that he had. And I love the fact that I can get out my dad's old illustrations and use them. Dad used to tell a story about one time on the trail. You see, in Papua, Indonesia, there were no roads. The only way that you could travel was either by small airplane or by walking. There was no electricity either where we lived, and so you had to be home before it got dark. There's no street lights, no pathway, no sidewalks, nothing like that. And my father was making his way from one part of the valley, trying to get over the mountain, through the pass, over the river, and then into the station area where our home happened to be, among the people group my folks were working with. And Dad tells a story about how on this one particular journey, it was getting later in the day, and all of a sudden, without warning, as often happened, he got caught in a driving rainstorm. Pounding rain in the tropics, it rains. When it rains good and hard. Slipping, sliding through the mud, trying to get his way over the mountain, trying to avoid, make his way through all the rockiness that was there. And then Dad says, I remember beginning to feel like, what am I doing out here? Why am I out here? Nobody knows where I am. Even his own wife didn't know anywhere where he was. There's no way to contact. And he just began to say, what am I doing? Nobody knows where I'm at. It's dark. It's cold. Am I making any difference out here? And then he thought, you know, wouldn't it be nice if over on the side of that mountain there was an amphitheater with the churches back in America and they could see me? Then at least I'd feel like I was doing something worthwhile. As he mused over this and just said, why am I spending my time out here? Nobody knows where I am. The Lord whispered to him, said, Verge, I know where you are. Maybe there are some of you right now, right where you are. You may not be on a trail in Indonesia, but you feel alone. And you need to hear the Lord say to you, would you just hear Jesus say to you right now, I know. You can't see me, but I can see you. I know where you are. You see, for the disciples, everything appeared from their perspective as if he didn't care, or that he was failing them, or that he was incapable of meeting where they were. But in reality, in real reality, he was absolutely committed to them. Don't you remember those words from John 17? I have guarded them and not lost one. Do you think that Jesus has changed in your circumstance? Peter, later in life, as an old man, when he writes his book, his letter, he says, in this rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's the setting. What about the sign? Well, often, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but we forget that the Bible is a single story. It's the story of God's revelation of himself. And sometimes when we're reading the Bible, we get lost in the little stories that are punctuated throughout the Bible. And sometimes we forget that the big story of God's revelation of himself is, in particular, his revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the main character, the main point of all of the scriptures. And one piece to keep in mind when reading this story is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses says this when he's speaking to the people just before they go into the land. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." Moses tells the people of Israel, God is going to bring a prophet like me. You're to listen to him. And when Matthew is writing his account, he writes to a Jewish audience. And in the account, he gives to us all kinds of Old Testament allusions and clues that he wants us to pick up on. And it's his way of showing us, this is the one that Moses spoke of way back in Deuteronomy 18. And the disciples themselves are meant to get it as they experience it, and we are meant to get it as we read about their experience. What were some of those things that Matthew wants us to pick up on that we easily brush over? Well, first of all, notice that Jesus goes away from the towns. He wants to get out, be alone a little bit, and the people show up, and it says that he had compassion on them, and he, like a good shepherd, cared for them and began to minister to them. And then he feeds the crowd with bread in the wilderness. It's a desolate place. That ought to begin ringing bells in our minds. God, through Moses, fed his people in the wilderness. And then he goes up on the mountain and spends a whole long night with nobody there, quietly by himself, alone with God in prayer, just like Moses went up on the mountain and was away from the people, away from everyone. He was there alone for a long period of time. And then Jesus comes to his children walking on the water. And to me, this is maybe the one that's most exciting to think about. Because in the Jewish mind, water is always a symbol of the chaotic forces of nature and the turning and tossing of the nations. Water is a picture of the world being out of order. And what happened in the Exodus? What took place there? You had the thriving of the tossing and turning of the nation of Egypt as it was trying to exert its power over Israel. And God leads his people to the edge of the water and then splits the seas so that they can walk through on dry land. And God is depicted as this mighty warrior leading his people. Now, when we read about Jesus walking on the water, we Gentiles from far away kind of think, well, that was a pretty cool thing. No! What Jesus is communicating to his disciples is, I'm not just the one who splits the seas and walks through. I walk on top of the water of the chaos of the nations. I rule over everything. When the disciples saw him coming, they should have been able to radically recognize just who it was who was in their midst. Of course, they cry out in fear. What do you do when you're in a boat in the middle of the night about 3 a.m. and it's pitch black and you see someone walking on the water? There's nowhere to go for you. And then Jesus issues these words, "Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid." And again, how often it is easy for us to miss it. He gives them both courage and comfort. Take heart, don't be afraid. But in the middle, it is I. But in Greek, it's ego eimi, I am. Don't you see what Jesus was saying to his people? It's me, Jehovah. It's me, Yahweh. Come to you on the water. And that was the sign for them to begin to recognize. You see, Jesus is leading his disciples along, revealing to them who it is who lives in their midst. And so they saw and experienced it and give testimony to it. Now we come to the scene of Peter. When Peter hears the Lord's voice and he says, "It is I," Peter does what Peter does. He does what everyone else wishes they would have thought of. "Lord, if it's you, command me to walk on the water." I don't know. Maybe you're the type that would say, "Nah, I'll stay in the boat." Aren't you glad, though, that Peter said what he said? I don't know all the reasons for what motivated Peter to want to say that or to get out of the boat. Maybe just want to be near the Lord. But I do think that there's something else that's going on here. You could read that statement, "If it's you, command me to come to you," as a kind of question. If it's you, command me to come. Or you can read it as a kind of statement. If it's really you, if it's truly you, if it's, since it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And you know, last week we remember that Peter had said, "Lord, we worked all night. We didn't catch anything. It's worthless. It's pointless to go out and let the nets down for the catch. But at your word, I will." But here, Peter says, "If it's you, command me." Something has happened in Peter since that previous experience on the water's edge. Something has happened in Peter in regards to the words of Jesus. Probably months have gone by since that previous experience. Peter has experienced countless healings, casting out of demons, the stilling of the storm, and another occasion. And of course, the personal ministry where Jesus had sent the disciples out, and they come back and say to him, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Peter has had a growing experience with the word of Jesus. He's seen it. He's experienced it. It is growing in him. Are you having that same experience with the words of Jesus? I don't mean healings and exorcisms, though he can do that. I mean, is the word of Jesus growing in you? Is it setting you free from sins? Is it shaping you? Is it enabling you to trust more deeply the promises of God? Is the word of Jesus gaining more and more ground in your life and diminishing your own voice or the voice of the world or the voice of other people? And of course, Jesus, when Peter says, "If it's you, command me to come," Jesus says, "Come." Maybe there's someone here today, and that's what you need to say. "Lord, if it's truly you, command me to come." Maybe for the first time in your life, you need to ask the Lord, "I need to hear your words. Come." Peter, I think, was concluding that if it's Jesus, and I have known your word, then it must be as safe out there on the water as it is in this boat. And I think that Peter was experiencing experimenting with something. And he was experimenting with this. The normal physical reality that we experience, the things that we see, the things that we experience on a normal day-to-day basis, the stuff that seems so very real to us, and it is real, life is real. Peter was experimenting with the idea that if the normal physical reality is not ultimate reality. It is real, but it's not ultimate reality. There is a kind of reality that transcends the physical and the normal and the experiential. And that ultimate reality is found in the word and person of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter was experimenting with. Peter was saying, if I get out of this boat, it is as safe on the water, sustained by the power of his word, as it would be if I were in the boat. In fact, actually, in reality, it's safer out on the water, sustained by his word, than it is by me trying to protect myself in the boat. And Peter was saying, I want to experience that. And he did. He did. Have you ever experienced it? Are you willing to experiment with it? But we also know that as much as a success as that was, it was only for a moment. Now, I don't know how long Peter walked. Text seems to suggest he was close to Jesus. But then something else happened. The Bible text tells us he saw the wind and was afraid. Now, what happened? While Peter was walking on the water, the reality of Jesus to him was greater than the surrounding environment. So long as Peter was focused on Jesus, the reality of Jesus, who he is, and the power of his word was bigger than the surrounding environment that he was in. In other words, everything else, the wind and the waves and the noise, was not as real to Peter, even though it was real, but was not as real to Peter as was the reality of the security of the word of Jesus. But the second that he saw the wind and began to think about that and focus on that and be preoccupied by that, fear came rushing in. And all of a sudden, the physical world, the immediate world, became more real to him than Jesus was. You see, as long as he had sight of Jesus, the surrounding world was less influential. Once he lost sight of Jesus, the surrounding world began to dominate him, and he sank. Now, may I ask you this morning, is there not a better picture than discipleship than that? Think with me for a moment. The more you focus on Jesus, the more real Jesus too is, the more central the life reality and the word of Jesus is in your life, the surrounding circumstances, though real, will not dominate you and your thinking and your heart. They will not have hold of you. You will not be like Goethe, head focused in one way, but heart going in another. On the other hand, the more that you see the wind, the more that you look at your circumstances, the more that will be dominating in your experience, and Jesus will be small. Let me give you a few examples. What does it mean to look at the wind? I'll give you the top three examples that I think that dominate most of us. Number one, you look at your circumstances. Things aren't working out. Things aren't going your way. There's unmet expectations. You might have gotten some sort of bad report lately. You're going through a particular trial, and you focus on those things. And as you focus on those are big, and Jesus is small. Or you look at the world and all that it promises, the achievements, the accolades, the influence, the career, the advancements, the pursuing temporal satisfactions. If you look at that, that will be big. Jesus will be small. Or if you look at people, how they've failed you, how they've not met expectations, how you've been hurt by them, how people have sinned against you. See, if you look at that, if you look at the wind, the more you look at those things, the more those things will dominate you, and the grandeur and glory and greatness of all that Jesus is will recede into the background. He will not be as real to you as the surrounding things that you are focused on. And guess what? Every person in this room, including myself, vacillates between these two things all the time. We struggle with them. And that's why the writer of Hebrews so well put it when he said, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race before us." How? By looking, or as some translations put it, eyes fixed on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And that's, of course, why Jesus said to Peter, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You let what was happening around you dominate your reality rather than seeing me as for who I am, the one who treads on the water, and realizing that I am bigger than any circumstance you could ever possibly face." Now, let me close, because I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, "I wish that the Lord would do for me what he did for Peter." Because the moment that Peter began to get frayed, what happened to him? He sank and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And of course, the Lord was right there and he saved him. And I know the temptation is to think, it sure would be nice if Jesus would be right here and he would save me. And he would reach down and pull me out of the situation I'm in. And I've never walked on the water, and I've never had Jesus reach out and just get me, pull me out. Oh, brothers and sisters, please hear me. Yes, you have. Don't you see that when Jesus was on the cross, the people gathered around him and they mocked him and said he could save others, but he cannot save himself. But that is the point of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus does save you precisely because he would not save himself. Jesus was going under the waters of the judgment of God, and he precisely stayed there. And though he reached out a hand, no one was there to deliver him. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. Don't you see that Jesus went through the ultimate storm? He did it all alone. And the reason why you and I can know that we are completely safe and sustained by the word of Jesus is because he utterly gave himself for you and he would not save himself. You see, the deliverance of Peter, that Peter experienced on the waters of the Lake of Galilee, was just a little vignette of the ultimate deliverance that Jesus would do for all people. For people who would reach out and say, Lord, save me. And maybe there are some here this morning that you need to do that for the very first time. You need to say, Lord, save me. May I just say to you, you will personally go under the waters of judgment unless you recognize that Jesus went under the waters of judgment on your behalf. And maybe there's others here this morning who need to be reminded that God's salvation has come to you. And because it has come to you, no matter what you're walking through, no matter what the circumstances or your situation is, you are absolutely safe. And he is able to sustain you. So why are you looking at the wind? May Jesus become more bigger, more real to you than the little storm that seems so big. But in reality, in the presence of Jesus, it's a small one. Let me conclude with this one final thought. When they got in the boat, the wind died down. Sometimes that does happen. Sometimes Jesus does bring a calm. Sometimes he delivers, sometimes he heals, sometimes he rescues. Even as Psalm 18 says, as we looked at it together, you are my rock and my fortress, the God who delivers me. Sometimes the Lord does that. Sometimes the Lord brings calm within. Circumstances are the same, but he brings calmness within. But I have also discovered there's a third way. Sometimes Jesus does neither. Sometimes the circumstances, the storm's still raging, and you don't feel the peace either. And yet he will do for you the very thing that he did for Peter. He will sustain you. He will say to you, I've got you. And you know that to be true because when he prayed on the night before his death, he said, I have not lost one of them. Brothers and sisters, he went to that cross through those deep waters on your behalf. No matter where you are, no matter what you're walking through, he's got you. So, what do you need to do today? Maybe for some of us, you need to say, Lord, save me. Maybe for some of us, you need to refocus and say, I've been focusing on the wind and I need Jesus to become so much bigger in my heart, my life. The word of Jesus needs to become more and more central to me. And still, maybe there's others who just need the comfort of knowing that you are safe. Whether you can see him or not, you are safe. Would you join with me as we pray? Lord, we confess to you, Lord Jesus, how often we are so very much like Peter. One moment, confident, trusting you. Another moment, sinking under the trials and difficulties and circumstances, filled with fear. Jesus, I pray whatever is needed this morning for each and every heart here. Would you apply your word? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would become so much bigger, so much more real to us.